And once again, welcome as we assemble together this evening, again on this first day of the week, to worship God. May God be glorified in the efforts that are put forth, and may He be pleased by our willingness to give Him certainly a fraction of the time that we have been allotted within this life. He certainly is worthy of this, and if not more, as we go through this life. The lesson that I have prepared for this evening is a continuation of an ongoing study that we have been engaged in throughout the year. I was actually supposed to preach this sermon 2 weeks ago. However, somebody else was speaking, so I didn't ask him to do my subject. So I set it off till this evening because of our study last week. I wanted to keep that on track. So we're going to be dealing with tonight, as we continue this study of Can't We All Just Get Along? And as you can see, this is the eighth lesson in this study. We've been averaging one study a week, the second Sunday night of each month. And what we're examining is the importance of unity within a congregation. It is my hope that as we examine these things, that we see the importance of seeking to get along with one another as brethren, and that we all develop a proper attitude to achieve unity. As I began this study at the beginning of the year and began studying this subject some last year in great detail, it is truly significant as to how much the Bible actually has to say about this subject. And how many subjects that we discuss actually deal with this. And that's why it is something that I find to be so important. Now, the last four lessons in this study that we've examined, we've noted various passages of Scripture that examine unity and that call for unity and that apply for attitudes or that call for attitudes that will promote unity. For example, we examined the Beatitudes. And we noted in each of the Beatitudes, if you possess those attitudes in your life in Matthew 5, they are going to ensure unity or help you to promote unity as you're dealing with one another. And there's many other passages that we have examined along this same line. Well, what I want to begin examining this evening, and this is going to consist of two lessons, is I want to talk about some hindrances to unity. And as I was putting together this particular lesson, I actually came up with 12. And there's probably more that I could add to this, and knowing me, I will, as I study this. But what I want to do is this evening, I want to present the first six hindrances to unity that I have found. And then in our next lesson, we're going to notice some more things that do hinder unity within a congregation. And of course, we're going to do that the second Sunday of the month of November. So this evening we want to begin by noticing these particular six things. And the first one that we want to address is that of improper attitudes. And I'm not going to go over the last four lessons that I've done dealing with attitudes. But I do want to note that there are multitudes of passages that promote unity where brethren are concerned, that not only promote unity but command us to strive to get along with one another. Command us within ourselves to have a proper attitude so that we will be able to get along with one another. This Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is a passage that talks about you don't think about yourself, about others. We're going to mention some things in that text a little later on today. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, a typical passage that is dealing specifically with endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In our last lesson in this study, we examined, two lessons ago, we examined Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, which describes how we are to have a tender heart, how we are to be forgiving one another, so on and so forth. All of those attitudes are absolutely essential if we are to have unity within the body. And as I've noted in virtually every lesson in this study, in order for unity to be achieved, everybody involved in a problem, or everybody within the congregation, has to possess these attitudes. And I will guarantee you, where there are problems, somebody is not applying a proper attitude. It may be both parties, it may be all parties involved in a problem, but if everybody has a proper attitude, we can work out our differences. That is the point that I am making in this. Therefore, in my first point, noting that improper attitudes are a hindrance to unity, I just simply want to say, if you want to hinder unity, ignore all the attitudes that we've talked about. It's just that simple. Don't forgive your brethren. Don't be humble in your attitude toward your brethren. And anything else and everything else that we have dealt with. In James chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and this isn't on your outline, but this is a passage where James asked in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." And again, this is James 3, verse 13 and 14, 15. He says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James is basically telling these brethren that the reason they are fighting with one another, the reason there are wars and fights, as he talks about in James 4 and verse number 1, it's because they're appealing to the wisdom of this world, which is described as sensual and demonic. We cannot possess those attitudes and be pleasing to God. And if we want the Lord's church to thrive, and if we want the Lord's church to be what God wants the Lord's church to be, we have to all strive to develop proper attitudes. Easy to say, hard to do. And I'll be the first to admit that there are still individuals that I struggle with when I'm around. How should I act toward those individuals? Because of things that have happened. I struggle with what is the proper attitude. Sometimes a proper attitude may not seem like you're being nice to somebody. We struggle with those things. But nevertheless, we have to strive to look at all that God tells us to do and apply those attitudes. And where those improper attitudes prevail, there is hindrance to unity. But the next thing that I want to talk about is ego. And this is really, a lot of things boil down to this. All the attitudes that we've talked about, you know how I've said everybody has to have these attitudes? One of the major hindrances to unity within a congregation is a self-centered attitude. That is a person that says it's about me. It's about the way, I gotta have my way. And if you don't give me my way, then there's going to be no way. I'm not going to cooperate. That verse that we just read in James chapter 3 and verse number 16, where he said, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Self-seeking. That means you're thinking about yourself. That means that you demand that it be your way. And it becomes clear to notice that the reason many fail to achieve unity is because they are thinking about themselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12, Paul there said this. He said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Now there's a lot in that verse, and a lot of themselves. And Paul is, you look at that verse, he's saying, we don't class ourselves with those who compare themselves to themselves. Those who pat themselves on the back. He said, that's not what this is about. We need to think about others. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 3. Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 3, in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us to be transformed, to be changed. Then in verse 3, he says, "I say through the grace of God given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Notice he says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's ego. That's being ego. Egotistical in your life. And where there are egos, there are a number of problems. Number one, you have a problem with arrogance. Literally, you have an attitude where people think they're better than everybody else, and when one thinks too highly of himself, he's bound to begin looking down on his brother with a condescending attitude. And if you have that attitude towards somebody, it's less likely that you're going to be able to work out your differences. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul there tells Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now notice what he's saying there. If anyone rejects the teachings of Christ, that's what he's saying. He says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. I want you to notice all the problems that arise when one is proud and obsessed with getting his way. You know, when it talks about somebody being obsessed with disputes and arguments over words? Isn't that what it's talking about? Somebody that's, this got to be my way. And you know when I say this, I'm not talking about compromise. We fully understand that. This is talking about other matters where there's room for leeway. Nevertheless, many have that attitude. In Proverbs 21 and verse 24, Solomon said, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. That's what we're talking about. And you go on and you find in other passages, and I find this interesting, Luke 18. I mention this every once in a while in sermons. There are so many applications to this, but this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee goes to the temple and prays and brags. You know, I fast twice a week. I give 10% of everything that I have, and I'm so wonderful. I'm not like this tax collector over here. And he's just so proud of himself, and he's praying out loud. You know, let me have your attention. Listen to my wonderful prayer. I'm so great. He pats himself on the back. And then the tax collector won't even look up to heaven, just beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the point that Jesus is making is, whose prayer made it past the ceiling? It wasn't the Pharisee. It's the one with a humble heart, not the arrogant attitude of the Pharisee. Now, here's the point that I want to make. As long as that Pharisee had that attitude, how much chance do you think there was of him working out his differences with that tax collector? You know, based on human nature, based on what we understand about people, was there a great chance that they would work out their differences? Probably not. Not as long as he was in love with himself. And therein lies the problem. Arrogance is a demonstration of one's problem with ego. And associated with that is selfishness. That's usually a product of arrogance. One who is selfish doesn't care how something turns out. Doesn't care what damage is done as long as he gets his way. And that attitude is against everything associated with the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 2, and I mentioned this passage earlier. This is a passage where Paul tells the brethren at Philippi that you need to fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You can't get greater unity than that. But then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Notice how he says that you do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. That doesn't help the cause of Christ. It hinders the cause of Christ. And that's a product of one's ego. Another example of one's ego being a problem is when one is unreasonable. When one demands that things always be his way. And again, we just read Philippians 2 and verse number 3 there again where he said that. You know, do not have selfish ambitions. Similar to that in 1 Corinthians 10:24. You know, I think I quote Philippians 2 verse 3 and 4 every once in a while. But notice 1 Corinthians 10:24. It says this, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Did you know that that was stated twice in the New Testament? Philippians 2:4 and also here in 1 Corinthians 10:24. Think about your brother. We'll have more to say about that in a few lessons dealing with 1 Corinthians. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where Paul describes a proper attitude, what he notes there is that we are to be bearing with one another, as he notes there in that particular text there, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's challenging us to consider the way our brethren, or to consider our brethren, and be willing to put up with some things if we have to. Ego is often found when one is overly demanding and it has to be his way. Ego also addresses a failure to respect a brother's liberties. And I'll have more to say about this in another lesson later on. Because this is important to understand this. There are areas in the Word of God where we cannot budge. We cannot compromise. God's plan of salvation is God's plan of salvation. It's written in black and white and it's not going to change. And you either obey it or you don't obey it. But there are other areas where, and the way I describe this, and I know it doesn't sound good, but it's the truth. There are areas where God is indifferent. Where God has not spoken one way or the other. And the classic example of that is in Romans 14. Romans 14, where he talks about the eating of meats. And when he talks about the observing of specific days, and Paul was very specific to say, if you eat specific meats, or if you eat meats, fine. Don't condemn your brother who doesn't. And if you don't eat meats, or you don't eat certain meats, fine. Don't condemn your brother who does. That's areas about which God is indifferent. And we need to respect one another's difference in those things. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes you get egotistical brethren who draw the line of fellowship at a different place than God does. Sometimes it's left of center, which means compromising and throwing out God's word. Sometimes it's legalistic, where they demand that which God does not demand. And we got to be careful before we do that. In Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul said, let us pursue those things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor to his good, leading to edification. Think about your brother. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. You have the same type of an attitude. That's where Paul says, I became all things to all men. I'm willing to give up meat if it'll save my brother's soul. Interesting, he talks about sacrifice there. How much do we respect what our brethren are actually entitled to do? And how honest are we in studying God's Word and considering those things? If we want unity, we need to weigh those things. Another thing that that demonstrates ego is strife. Ego often leads to bickering and fighting. And you know where that really becomes the case? When you have two people with egos that disagree with one another. And you know what I'm talking about when you've got the two bulls that butt heads. And neither one of them's going to budge. That's where the ugly things start happening in a congregation. And I will stand by somebody's not developing a proper attitude when you have those circumstances arise. In Romans chapter 13 and verse number 13, Paul there said, Romans 13 and in verse number 13, he there said, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. When we read from James 3 a few moments ago, he mentioned strife as one of the things that's associated with self-seeking. That's the earthly and the demonic wisdom. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 10, Solomon said, by pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. So we find in all of these things the demonstration of ego. And ego will hinder unity within a congregation. You ever hear somebody say, check your ego at the door? It's a great observation. And that applies when we enter the Lord's house of worship. But I want to tell you right now, that applies in every door we enter where our brethren are concerned. And everywhere! We need to check our ego in dealing with others. And if we want unity, and if we want to avoid problems, and if we want a better opportunity of resolving problems, check your ego at the door. Well, another problem associated with unity is loyalties to men. Now, the Bible speaks quite frequently about this very subject. And we need to be careful that we never put men over God in any circumstance whatsoever. When I talk about loyalties to men, one of the observations that I have made in the Lord's body over the many years that I've been preaching the gospel and the many years that I've been a Christian is that when problems arise within a congregation, there's usually a tendency to take sides. And people line up, and it's usually not lining up based upon the truth. Sometimes the truth brings a group together, but quite often where it lines up is based upon family, based upon their closest friends within a congregation, based upon maybe it's the preacher. You know, there are those that like the preacher and those that don't like the preacher. And they line up with men. And when that happens, you're going to have problems. You're going to have a divided congregation. You're going to have a congregation that when a visitor comes in, he's going to sense that there's something wrong. He's going to be able to, as they say, you can cut the tension with a knife. That's a description that's used sometimes. And people are going to see that within a congregation. They're going to see it on the expression on people's faces, the way that they react toward one another as brethren. I'm going to tell you right now, when we put any man over God, that man has an opportunity to cause us to sever unity with our brethren. And that's why it's important that we very seriously consider this. And you know what's really tragic about this is when a problem arises and people take sides, there's usually somebody in the middle. And not necessarily being indifferent. Sometimes that's the case. But quite often there's the one who wants to resolve the differences. And usually what happens is the two sides try to draw that person in. And when that person doesn't submit to what you want, then they get angry with you. And when the people from the other side, they don't submit to them, and maybe say, no, you know what? You need to change your attitude. They get angry with them. So as a result, the one that's trying to resolve this conflict between men is the one that is alienated the worst. And that's usually the one with a better attitude. Don't we see that happen? We see that happen throughout life. And it can happen when there's a problem. And that's what happens when you're loyal to a man over God. Now, what does the Bible say about this? Over and over and over. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first problem he dealt with, verses 10 through 13. Let there be no divisions among you. And he talks about, it's been declared to me that there are contentions. And some of you are following after me, Paul says. Some of you are following after Peter. Some of you are following after Apollos. Some of you following after Christ, so on and so forth. And even the way they were following after Christ, the way that's written, was factious. So there was a divided attitude there, and Paul said it's wrong. He spent 4 chapters talking about unity before he even started dealing with the problems in chapter 5, the specific problems. He spent 4 chapters, about a fourth of the book, addressing this issue of unity. And he kept bringing it up over and over and over. That's how important it is that we understand this. And Paul points out that he never tried to follow after Christ. In Acts chapter 20, and in verse number 29 on another occasion, Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 29, we read here, Paul as he's concluding his, or Paul as he's speaking here, he says in verse number 29, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There's a warning and there's a great concern. As he says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." He warns these elders at Ephesus. Wolves are on their way. And who are wolves? They are men who are trying to draw other people to follow after them, trying to gain their following. Now, you want to know where you really have a problem is when you've got somebody in a congregation, and I don't care what the issue is, if he's trying to recruit people for some issue, he's a troublemaker. I'll guarantee it. Trouble's on the way. That's how churches divide. So we've got to understand that it's about putting God first. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse number 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus was very, very clear in pointing that out. God must be first. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10, after commending or condemning the brethren because they were considering following after another gospel, gospel taught by men, and he said, "If anyone preaches a different gospel, cut them off. Let them be accursed," is the way it reads in the New King James Version. The American Standard uses the word anathema. It's a great word. It means you cut them off. Now, Paul says in verse number 10 of Galatians 1, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And we can go on and on and on with example after example of this. We have to love God and love God first. And if everybody in a congregation has that attitude, that we're here to serve God, and it's not about me, and we're not seeking loyalties with one another, we will resolve a lot of differences. Jesus in John 12, verse 42, and there's just an example of it, where it talks about there were many of the leaders among the Jews who believed in Jesus, but for fear of being cast out of the synagogue, they would not follow Him. And it says clearly in the text, it's because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was more important to them than serving God. We need to have a let's serve God attitude. And we can resolve a lot of differences between ourselves. Well, another hindrance to unity is that of indifference. I know that in the 15 plus years that I have been here, I've tried to emphasize over and over that to please God, we have to care. I've defined the word love, agape love, Christian love, as caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That's a great way to describe that love. You care. We have to care. We have to care about God. We have to care about His Word. And we have to care about one another. It is absolutely crucial to pleasing God. You find in Scripture that if you don't care, if you are apathetic, it's condemned. The church at Laodicea, which was described as lukewarm, God said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth. New King James, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. You're so disgusting to me that to taste you makes me sick," is a description there. And He tells them, you've got to repent of that attitude. Matthew 22 and verse 5, there's an interesting parable here. This is where a king arranges a wedding feast. And it comes time for the wedding feast to take place. And so the master sends out his servants to gather the invited guests. And this is what you read in Matthew 22 and verse number 5. It says that many who were invited made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his house or to his business. It says they made light of it. You know what that means? That means they were indifferent. They didn't care. They dismissed the wedding feast. Now it goes on in the text, and it also says that there were others who beat the servants and they killed some of them. Of course, Jesus is driving home a strong point, because as a result of that, the master became angry. He dealt with those rebellious people. And then he went out and he compelled his servants. He said, you know what? You go out into the highways. You go out into the hedges and you start inviting whoever you see to come to this wedding feast. You compel them to come. And they were the ones that were invited. The ones who were indifferent, the ones who made light of it, they were going to have no part of this wedding feast. And Jesus, I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he's saying, if you're indifferent, that's what you have to look forward to. You're going to be excluded. And he even gives an example, and this is where you read a few verses after this about, in this same parable, one of the persons who came to the wedding, he was not wearing a wedding garment. And he was asked by the master, why don't you have a wedding garment? And he didn't have an answer. And he was taken and cast out and punished. It was an insult to the wedding. And there's a lot of cultural things to understand that. But again, why wasn't he wearing a garment? Was there not some indifference there? As I understand the culture, the garments were provided if you didn't have it available. It was made available to you. So it's not like it was a matter of he couldn't afford it. It was more of a choice. Indifference. Indifference is never pleasing in God's eyes. And I will tell you right now that indifference causes problems. If we don't care, I want you to consider some things that will happen. Number one, we will be less likely to sacrifice for the good of our brethren. If we're indifferent, we're not going to put forth the hard work where our brethren are concerned. Number two, we're not going to pay as close of attention to problems as we ought to. Because we don't care, we might see assembling together as just doing our time. You know, that's the only time we see each other is when we assemble together. And problems are ignored. We don't pay attention until the nuclear bomb goes off. You know, and just destroys everything. Then we have no choice but to care. We have no choice but to notice what's going on. Or, we're not going to work hard at a resolution. Oh, we want unity, but we're not willing to put forth the necessary effort to achieve unity as it is needed. And there's many other things that could be added to this that would be detrimental to the health of a congregation when we have indifference. Indifference can hinder unity within a congregation. And another thing that's associated with this is what I describe as the breakdown of the church family. The breakdown of the church family. I want you to think about this. In Scripture, there's a number of different ways that the church is described in our relationship to one another. One of those descriptions is as a body. And the point of being a body is every part is important. And for the body to grow, Ephesians 4:16 says, every part has to do its share. In 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27, Paul deals with this extensively. And his point in there is that every part of the body is important. And it doesn't matter whether you're a hand or a foot or an ear or an eye. Every part is necessary. And you work together to function as a body. And if one part is suffering, it affects the rest of the body. And he goes on and on and on, emphasizing this. And what he's telling these brethren in Corinth is you need unity. That's exactly what he's telling them in that text. And he's telling them, if you're the body of Christ, you're going to function when every part is working in conjunction with the whole body. But there's another description of the church, and that is as a family. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, Paul gives instructions to Timothy there, and he says, "If I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The idea of the house there, some version, as I understand it, say the household of God. There's an allusion there to be in a family. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 19. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19. You read there in that text, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You listen to that. We are members of the household of God. What is a household? It's a family. All throughout Scripture, we find reference to being a family. We call ourselves brothers and sisters. Paul often referred to his brethren as brethren. That's what he meant. You're a part of my spiritual family. How often is God referred to as our Heavenly Father? What do you think the reference is to there? We are children of God. We're a part of His family. That is emphasized over and over and over. And you know, an example of that, in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, this is where Jesus is teaching, and Mary, his mother, and his brothers are outside, and he's told there, they're looking for you. And Jesus there says, "You're my family. Those who follow after God, they are the ones who are the family of God." We need that to be significant. And he goes on, and he also says, and he points out that those who, and that's actually not the text that deals with that. That particular text there, Jesus is making a point about giving up the things of this world, and you may have to give up your family to follow him. Like Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." And Jesus says there, whoever leaves family in this life will receive it a hundredfold in this life, and in the life to come, eternal life. And the point he's making there is you may lose your family when you stand up for what's right physically, but you're going to receive a spiritual family that's greater and stronger. And if we are what we ought to be, that is so true. That is such a true thing that we can never, ever forget. Now, what's the point of this? The point is when we act like a family, there's going to be love. And there's about four different Greek words that are translated love in the English language. Two of them are used in Scripture. Agape, Christian love, is the most frequently used in the New Testament. Second to that is associated with the word phileo. And it's a word that means it means a more affectionate type of caring for a brother, or a tender affection toward one. Then you have the term Philadelphia. You've heard that term. You've heard of the city in Pennsylvania. Philadelphia literally is a Greek word that means brotherly love. Phileo, Phila. Adelphos, brother. It means affection for your brother. That's what the word means. And in all of these texts, derivatives of the word Philadelphia are actually found there. In 2 Peter chapter 5, verse number 7, that's in the Christian graces. You add to your faith virtue, knowledge, patience, godliness, brotherly love, or brotherly kindness and love. Brotherly kindness, that's that word Philadelphia. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 10. Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 10. Paul there says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another." You have brotherly love toward one another. Hebrews 13:1, "Let brotherly love continue." And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22, and this is actually an interesting text here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 22, you read there, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And what's interesting about that verse there, 1 Peter 1:22, The sincere love of the brethren, that first word is Philadelphia. The second word, love one another fervently, is agape. They're related, but they're different. And we need both of them. Now, the point that I am getting at in this is we got to be a family. And this is so important for a congregation to be what it ought to be. We have to be a family, and we have to act like a family. We cannot get around that. And when we're a family, what does it mean? It means that we're going to defend each other. We're not going to abuse each other. We're not going to treat each other harshly. We're going to cherish our time together. And our spiritual family is going to be our priority. When a brother or sister in Christ is hurting, it hurts us. We suffer along with the family. All of those things are associated with being, as you describe it, a church family. And I know that term's not used. I'm not even sure that the word church is used as an adjective. But the point is relevant. The point is absolutely true in understanding what we are as the Lord's body. We have to be a family. Now, I realize that the concept that many have of family today is skewed because society's concept of a family is so broken, so torn up, it's not what God's picture of a godly family is. And over in Scripture, if you want to learn how to have an intact physical family, you follow the principles in the Bible. You want to have a dysfunctional family? You ignore the principles of the Bible. Just kind of, if you want a dysfunctional church, you ignore the principles of unity. The very thing that I'm talking about. So we have to be a family. And the Lord's family needs to be a priority in our lives. We've got to understand that. And we need to work at loving each other as a family, preferring one another as a family. And let me tell you right now that when we do that, that makes discipline effective. The reason discipline doesn't work in many places, and quite sad, but it is a true statement, often discipline doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is the one that has been withdrawn from is not a part of the family. A long time ago, they withdrew themselves from the family. Maybe not in name, but they distanced themselves from the family of God, and that tie's not there anymore. And then the Lord's church, to maintain purity, has no choice but to mark and remove themselves from that person. But when we're the family we ought to be, it's going to cause people to want to do what's right so that they will remain a part of that family. And that's the purpose of discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, that's exactly what Paul was talking about there. You deliver his soul to Satan. Or you deliver his flesh to Satan so that the soul will be delivered. And according to 2 Corinthians, it worked. We've got to be a family. And when we're the family we ought to be, it's going to cause us to choose one another over the rest of the world. We're going to want to do things together as a family. But let me tell you right now, when you have a break of the family, a breakdown of the Lord's body as a family, if the church is not going to be as meaningful as it ought to be, and as a result of that, our unity is in danger. And that's just an absolute truth that we cannot forget. So what are we going to do to preserve the integrity of a congregation? What efforts are we going to make to keep the Lord's family intact? How much do we desire to work out our differences? Do we grieve when there's disharmony and try to do something about it? And I ask this last question here. What do we do to preserve the integrity of the congregation? What I mean by that is, how important is the congregation to you? How important is the Lord's body to you? Is it so important that you are willing to give up your stand or your freedoms, your liberties? for the sake of maintaining unity in a congregation. Maybe somebody hurt you. Maybe somebody didn't treat you right. Are you willing to forgive? Are you willing to let it go if it means keeping the Lord's body intact? I guess I got to say it again. I'm not talking about compromise. You know what I'm saying. If we want unity, that is a must. And the last thing that I want to talk about this evening, and we'll mention this very quickly, is ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance is a hindrance to unity in many instances. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 6, Hosea there, or the Lord speaking through Hosea, said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Now, I understand that that context is talking about they were ignorant of God's Word. That's what it is specifically speaking about there. And that was the true statement. They had rejected God. And incidentally, Hosea 4 is another one of those passages that's talking about the false prophets and the errors they were teaching and how the people were accepting those teachers. But the point is they had willfully rejected God's Word. And they had chosen not to learn God's Word. Ignorance led to their destruction. Well, I'm going to tell you this. That's true with God's Word, but it's also true in life. That's generally the rule of life. Ignorance causes damages. You know, as contrary to what some say, ignorance is not bliss. It's not always good to be ignorant. When you run the stop sign and the cop's watching, you didn't see the stop sign. You're ignorant. What's the cop going to do? Well, next time, look. Sign, please. Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. If you eat a piece of cake that has arsenic in it, you may not be able to taste the cake or the arsenic. You don't know it's there. You're ignorant. You're still going to suffer as a result of eating poison. That's a true factor in life. And I'm going to tell you right now, when it comes to the unity of the Lord's body, the same thing is true. We have to overcome ignorance. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, David there said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's a principle for the Word of God. We can't be ignorant. In Proverbs 18 and verse 13, you read there, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him." Now, this is getting down to some things to apply when it comes to our brethren, right? He who answers a matter before he hears it. You know what he's saying there? He's saying you're ignorant to all the facts. And you answer without all the facts. And as a result of it, he says there it's foolishness. It brings shame to you. In the just a few verses down there, verse 17, he says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." I love that saying. Basically, you know, a person makes an argument and it sounds right until somebody else comes and says, "Well, what about this?" And he presents the rest of the facts. All of a sudden, that first argument's not so great anymore. And we know we need to apply it. James 1:19, incidentally, that's just a passage that says, "Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Swift to hear means get your facts in order before you make a judgment and before you say anything. That's exactly what that is saying there. And it's certainly my hope that we can see how that will benefit unity and how ignorance is a danger to unity. Sometimes it's outright ignorance to the truth. That causes division within the Lord's body when people don't know the truth. Another reason, though, is a failure to investigate. When there's a problem, there's a failure to investigate all the facts. We want to react based upon what little information we have without slowing down, stepping back, and trying to take a look at the overall picture and try to investigate to make sure that we know everything that's going on. And notice I'm not saying to bury your head in the sand. You need to investigate. You need to look at both sides. As the saying goes, you need to try to walk in his shoes. Sometimes there's reaction to misinformation. Somebody lies and we listen to the lie and it tears up the Lord's body. And sometimes there's, you know, reading somebody's mind again without all the facts. You just look at the outward appearance and you make a judgment without giving consideration to the possibility of why somebody's doing what they're doing. You know, these are all emotional things. But I'm going to tell you right now, they tear churches up. If we want unity in the Lord's body, we need to seek to avoid ignorance. And that's just the truth. These are some things that are hindrance to unity, and as I said, in just a few weeks we're going to deal with...